All right, we are starting the Bible study now. Here we go. It's great to see you men, and we've got a great study in store. Thank you for being here, and just to let you know up front, we'll be here next week at this time as well as we keep plowing through this chapter in Romans 14, and there's so much to investigate and untangle and then to apply. So I'm looking forward to today. I'm looking forward to next Thursday. I want to greet those who are tuning in and watching us on live stream. Others, especially in other parts of the world, watch us on a delayed basis. So welcome to the men's Bible study. And I do know we have more ladies who actually watch in various places, because those are the ladies that come up and tell me they're a part of the men's Bible study. And I haven't shown it in a while, but we actually have ball caps that say men's Bible study that the ladies wear. So so let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, as we now turn to your word, we are hungry to know the truth. We are desirous of applying it to our lives. So I pray that you would give us clarity of insight into what's a little difficult portion of Scripture to really sort through. So I pray that you would give me great discernment as well as I walk us through this passage. I pray you would bless the men who have gathered here today, conform them into the image of Christ, make them more and more like our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in Romans 14, and this morning we're going to look at verses 13 through 16 as we keep plowing our way into this. And it just reminds me, I've got Ford and Keenan sitting here on both sides of me. This whole study started upstairs on the second floor in the boardroom, and Kent, and I have no idea where he is this morning, but Kent asked me to come teach a Bible study up there, and it was just Ford and Keenan and maybe one or two other people, and I just happened to have Romans 1:1-7 prepared. He said I could teach anything I wanted to, and so I started Romans 1:1, having no idea that we would just keep going. And so we did Romans 1:1-7, and Kent said, would you teach us one more time? And so I thought, okay, I'll do verse 8, you know, of Romans 1 and 9 and 10. And the next thing you knew, we were just kind of going down a path, and then more people started coming, and we had to move from upstairs to downstairs. And then I walked in one day, and there were, like, cameras were up. And I said, Kent, what are those cameras? And he said, well, just do your thing. And then there were lights, and then there were people like Jonathan and other people running these cameras. And so the next thing you know, here we've got the men's Bible study, and we're in Romans 14. So we're going to keep the rally going here. Everybody hits when a rally is going. So we find ourselves in verse 13, and the title of this lesson is Liberty, Legalism, and Love. Liberty, comma, legalism, comma, I use the Oxford comma after the second word, and love. So let me begin by reading the passage, and I think you'll understand why I have titled this. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. We won't get to verse 17, but I want to add verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's important that we understand what legalism is. It's important that we understand what our Christian liberties are. And it's important that we understand the importance of exercising love. Legalism is any attempt to put someone back under the law, the ceremonial or dietary law that was given in the Old Testament but is now abrogated in Christ, meaning fulfilled in Christ. Legalism is binding a person, whether it's for salvation or whether it's for sanctification, to keep the Old Testament ceremonial law or dietary law in order to be saved or in order to be a good Christian. So it would be important for us to know what it is we are to avoid so that we're not guilty of legalism and not guilty of putting someone under the law that is no longer binding upon us. I do want to be quick to say that the moral law of God, as succinctly summarized in the Ten Commandments, is still binding. It's timeless. Liberty, Christian liberty, has to do with the exercise of our freedom to do those things that were restricted in the Old Testament but are no longer binding. Therefore, we have freedom in Christ or liberty in Christ to do those things. So, what was taking place in the church in Rome, and it is found in Scripture here so that it'll address every generation of believers on every continent. What was taking place in Rome is that there were weaker brothers. They were weaker in their knowledge of Scripture, and they were weaker in their faith, who were trying to still keep the Old Testament dietary law as New Testament believers. They had grown up Jewish, and they had grown up under these dietary restrictions, and they had grown up celebrating Jewish holidays. And now that they're saved, their conscience is telling them, you know, we need to keep adhering to these dietary restrictions. There were other believers in the church who were stronger believers. They were stronger in their knowledge of the Bible and stronger in their faith. And they rightly understood, and Paul will agree with them, that we're no longer under these restrictions. The problem is, this was creating disunity in the church. And so Paul, in the passage that we will look at today, actually appeals not to the weaker brothers, but to the stronger brothers to show love towards the weaker brothers. In other words, to be patient with them, to be long-suffering with them. And it will take some time for them to mature in the faith and come to the point where their conscience is no longer hurting them to do that which in reality they have liberty to do. So that was the issue on the table. And many churches today can continue to be legalistic and impose restrictions upon church members that are not rooted and grounded in the Word of God, that are simply adopted for tradition's sake or are adopted for conscience' sake, but that church remains a weaker brother church rather than a stronger brother church. So what we're looking at has ramifications in other areas regarding legalism. Legalism also includes just adding laws that were not in the Old Testament law, but adding laws to just New Testament believers that if you're a good Christian, you're not going to do this, you're not going to do this, you're not going to do this, you're not going to do that, that are not found in the Bible. Now, if that is the case, then my daughter's dog, Ellie, is the best Christian I know because her dog does not do these things. So we can't also lay on people something that's not found in the Bible that says a good Christian will not do this. So, having said all of that, let's walk through this passage and try to untie some knots here. So, we begin in verse 13 with what I want to call the correction issued. The correction issued. And Paul begins verse 13, therefore, and that really pulls verses 1 through 12 forward. What follows here in verse 13 is really a summary of everything he has said in verses 1 through 12. And most specifically, verses 10 through 12 in the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Well, the reason we're not to judge one another, number one, it's a sin. And number two, every believer will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and the only judge will judge the Christian. But he says, let us not judge one another anymore. And the word anymore means they actually were judging one another, and they had a judgmental spirit, which is like an acid inside the heart that begins to eat away until it really is very detrimental for someone's spiritual life. And he says, you have a hypercritical spirit, you have a judgmental spirit, and he's addressing the stronger brother. And there's a certain arrogance that was creeping in to the stronger brother as he is looking down at the weaker brother, because the weaker brother is so narrow. In fact, he's too narrow. But the fact of the matter is, the stronger brother should be showing some patience and grace, but he's not. He's becoming very rigid in his Christian liberty, which is kind of an oxymoron. And so he says, but rather determine this. And there's a play on words going on here. The word determine is the very same word for judge at the beginning of verse 13. And Paul is intentionally doing a word play here. And he says, instead of judging others, you need to be judging your own perspective here. You need to turn this inward to yourself. And he says, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in front of your brother, and so, in a brother's way. So an obstacle is something that impedes his Christian growth. And a stumbling block is worse than an obstacle. An obstacle only slows you down. A stumbling block causes you to trip up and to fall. And it's that which is extremely detrimental to another person's Christian walk. And what this obstacle and stumbling block is actually your exercise of your Christian liberties in front of them that actually hurts their conscience and is really troubling them and even putting pressure on them for them to join you in this when their conscience is telling them, I don't really feel good about doing this, but I want to be accepted and I want to be a part of the group. So they step in. And so we have to be very careful not to be putting a stumbling block in front of other believers and or an obstacle. And it can be more than just simply foods that are restricted under the dietary law. It can be things, even what we buy and what we possess and how we do we flaunt it? Do we have some degree of moderation? Are we considerate of other believers? What do I participate in? We have to give careful thought as to the effect and influence this will have on someone else. So, I want to move on now to verse 14, the conviction stated. Paul actually agrees with the stronger brother in the use of his liberties and calls them to consider how the weaker brother will see this. So he says, I know and am convinced. And to be convinced is a very strong word. Paul says, I'm deeply persuaded and I've been won over. He says, in the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning by the truth that Christ has taught him and by the teaching ministry of Christ by his Holy Spirit, that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, he's referring to matters of food and drink here. Pornography is unclean. So he's not saying that everything that there is in the world is unclean. No, in the context here, he's talking about things that can be eaten and things that can be drunk. And he says, nothing is unclean in itself. So in other words, food is nothing, and what you would drink is nothing. It's you have freedom in this area. Now, what I need to do right now is take us to a passage in Mark chapter 7. So I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 7, because this really is a defining passage for us. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, and we need to see what's taking place here. And the larger issue is that Jesus' disciples in Mark 7 and verse 2 were seen by the Pharisees eating food without washing their hands in the way that the Pharisees prescribed that they would wash their hands. And they had added hundreds of rules forming yet another layer of legalism. And Jesus' disciples, you had to wash your hands with your fingers pointed up to heaven, and if the water dripped off a certain way, you were not clean. And then after you washed your hands with the fingers pointing up, you had to wash them again with the fingers pointing down, and just nonsense. And so the Pharisees are just eyeballing Jesus and his disciples with a gotcha moment to see, to try to catch them breaking one of their laws. And Jesus then calls them in verse 6, hypocrites. And he says, this people, quotes Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship God. And he says, you neglect the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men. So you set aside the very commandments you ought to be keeping, and instead are nitpicking people for not keeping rules that aren't even in the Bible that are according to the tradition of men. He says in verse 9, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And he gives an example of that in verse 10. I won't go into that. But he comes down to meet with his disciples, and he explains to his disciples, in the crowd. I just want to look at this in verse 15. Jesus says to the crowd, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man that can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. So in other words, whatever food or drink you put into your mouth does not defile you. What defiles you is what's already in your heart that comes out of you. That's the point Jesus is making. Now, verse 17, when he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about what Jesus just said, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand? And to frame it that way means you really ought to understand. You should understand. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? And so Mark, in parentheses, adds this parenthetically, thus he, Jesus, declared all foods clean. Close parentheses. Now back to the words of Jesus, but here Jesus is now annulling the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And there was nothing wrong with those foods. It was an object lesson that God gave to the Jewish people to make a separation in their lifestyle from them and the pagans. God was actually just drawing a line here to help them remain separated from the ungodly, pagan, heathen lifestyles. So here's just a little help for you. Don't eat all of these foods. They weren't unclean in themselves. It was just to put a firewall between Israel and the Gentiles. But with Christ coming, this firewall is now removed, and you're free to eat whatever food you want to eat. There's nothing kosher anymore. So now, in verse 20, Jesus was saying that which proceeds from out of the man, meaning it's already in his heart and it comes out of his heart, that is what defiles the man. It's not what goes into his stomach that defiles him. It's what's in his heart and what comes out of his heart, that's what defiles him. You can put whatever into your mouth and whatever goes into your stomach, and whatever is eliminated, that does not defile you. What defiles you is what's in your heart and what comes out of your heart. Okay? So the food, and he will add, and drink also later in this chapter, have nothing to do. It doesn't even enter your heart. It enters your stomach. So now, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart, proceed, and now he makes the list of what all actually defiles the person. Proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So what Jesus is teaching is nothing you put in your mouth and nothing that goes into your stomach is what defiles you. What defiles you is what is in your flesh, what is in your heart, and what is acted out and spoken out. It's not what goes into your mouth, it's what comes out of your mouth is what defiles you. It's very clear what Jesus is saying here. Now, moderation is a whole other issue. He is speaking categorically here. All right, so come to Acts chapter 10, and there's one more passage, which I think we looked at two times ago, but it just needs to be seen yet again. Peter is to go to the house of Cornelius and bring the gospel to him. And as he comes there, Peter is given a vision. And in verse 11, he saw the sky, Acts chapter 10, verse 11, he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. Now, all of those were restricted under the Old Testament dietary laws. And if you're taking notes, that's in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Verse 13, a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." This voice was coming from heaven. And Peter said, and the voice is actually coming from the Lord himself. Peter said, "By no means, Lord." Now, if there was ever an oxymoron, that's it right there. No and Lord together in the same sentence. As if Peter now is going to instruct the Lord on what's right and wrong. And what he is saying, by no means, there's no way I can eat these things. You know, Lord, they were restricted in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. For I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean, a strict observance of these restrictions. Verse 15, again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. So God has obviously removed the object lesson that he was teaching Israel in the Old Testament, and now with the coming of Christ, that is no longer in effect. So Peter was so thick-headed, verse 16, this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. It took three times to get this across to Peter, because he was so set in his ways. So I think we're getting the point. There's one more passage I want you to turn to, 1 Peter 4 and verse 4. Excuse me, 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. And sometimes there's just something about seeing it in your own Bible. Beginning in verse 1, there were heresies that were creeping into the church, and Paul has to instruct Timothy that these heresies are actually the product of deceitful spirits and doctrines of, and they are teaching doctrines of demons. And that's where all false doctrine originates. And part of the doctrines of demons that were being taught is in verse 3, that the false teachers were forbidding marriage. In other words, we're just all going to live together and it's a community living and you can have untold number of wives, and also advocate abstaining from foods. And so there was an asceticism that was thrown into this heresy, and Paul has to say to Timothy, no. I mean, God created, at the end of verse 3, these things to be gratefully participated in. God created marriage and God created food. You should enjoy. And in verse 4, he says, for everything created by God is good, referring both to marriage and to all foods. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. So come back now to Romans chapter 14. So that's the point that Paul is making here in the first half of verse 14, that I know and I am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. Whatever goes into your mouth is not unclean. It's what comes out of you that's unclean. So that leads us now to the third heading, which is the second half of verse 14, the concession required. And so despite this truth that for the strong all things are clean, Paul makes this concession for the weak, that the strong are to make a concession for the weak. He says, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, but to him refers to the weaker brother who thinks, it's a Greek word from which we get the word logarithms, logomizomai, and it really means when the weaker brother adds up everything, he comes up with a different bottom line conclusion than you stronger brothers. If he thinks anything to be unclean, he says, it is unclean. It's unclean not by the standard of God's word. It's unclean just by his own understanding, which is a misunderstanding. And it's unclean by his own conscience. And so Paul is saying to the stronger brother, don't hurt the conscience of the weaker brother. In other words, he's going to have to grow out of this. He's going to have to work through this. He's going to have to mature and grow up. But that's going to take some time. And he's not at that point yet. In fact, there are other issues that are bigger issues in his Christian life for him to learn and to apply. So we don't want to start with minors. These are minors. He needs to deal with more major issues for the moment. Give the weaker brother time to work out to issues like this. And so Paul says, okay, to him it's unclean. Just leave it at that point. Now, there's another cross-reference. Paul says basically the same thing to the Corinthian church, though the issue is different. Paul will say to the Corinthian church almost the same thing. Their issue was meat offered to idols. Now, meat offered to idols, here's what was going on. In Corinth, there were pagan temples where there was idolatry taking place. And there were Greek mythological idols in there with statues. And there was meat being sacrificed and given to these false gods. And then after the ceremony was over, they would take the meat, and on the backside of the temple, they would sell the meat to make some money to supplement their expenses inside the temple. Well, some of these pagans who were coming in and participating in these ceremonies were coming out and hearing the preaching of the gospel and were being converted. And they were, after being converted, they were being invited over to the homes of believers, and a meal was being served, and that very same meat was being served in the meal to these brand new Christians, and their hair was going up, and it's just like, there is no way in the world that I can eat this meat because my conscience is killing me. Well, Paul's argument is, hey, this meat's nothing. This meat is meat. It's not intrinsically evil. And so Paul has to appeal to these stronger believers, well, for conscience sake, don't serve them this meat for the time being. And in these same meals, the believers also invited some unbelievers. So you've got unbelievers, you've got new converts who were just worshiping with these unbelievers, and you've got believers that this is no big deal to them. So as the unbelievers are watching this play out, it's very important that for the gospel's sake, that these stronger believers not serve this to the weaker believers, so that the unbelievers will see, wow, notice how they love one another. Back at our place with all the unbelievers, it'd be a food fight. You know, everyone would be demanding their rights. And here the stronger Christian is yielding to the weaker Christian, and it would have an effect of, maybe I need to be a Christian because I've never seen love like this, where those who are in the right actually yield themselves to those who don't yet know enough. We're stepping all over one another back in our pagan dinner parties. Maybe I need to become a Christian. So that's the appeal that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians. Let me read the verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, he says, some eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Close quote. In other words, this food is nothing. It's just food. And you're not any better if you eat it. You're not any better if you don't eat it. What really matters is your heart before the Lord. And again, it's not what goes into your mouth. It's what's in your heart. What goes into your mouth goes into your stomach. It doesn't go into your heart. So, that's what's going on there. Now, let's proceed to verse 15. And I want you to see the confrontation expressed. Here is why the stronger brother should limit the use of his freedom and not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in front of the weaker brother. And so in verse 15, he says, for if because of food And he's talking about, you know what he's talking about here, the dietary restrictions. If because of food, your brother is hurt. That's referring to the weaker brother. When he says food, he means if by your eating this food that your weaker brother thinks is restricted, he says your brother's hurt. I mean, it grieves him. It grieves his conscience. It disillusions him about what it is to be a Christian. It demotivates him to move forward. It deflates him because he's really been looking up to you as the stronger brother to set an example for him. And now you're doing what he doesn't think is lawful to be done. And this is like an arrow into him. This is like a harpoon, and it says he's hurt by the example you're setting, and it causes him to stumble. And meaning it slows him down in his progression in growing as a believer. It gives him second thought about how do I proceed forward. So continue to look in verse 15. He says, you are no longer walking in love. You, the stronger brother, are no longer walking. It's a metaphor for your daily Christian life. You're no longer walking according to love. Now, love considers the interests of others as more important than your own. Love is willing to make whatever sacrifice is necessary for others so that good will come to them, even if you have to give up good that you would desire to enjoy. And he's just talked to us, let me just remind you, all about love in the two previous chapters. He had more to say about love than anything else. In Romans 12, I'm not going to read it, but just so you can note it, in Romans 12, 9 through 21, all of those verses were all about Christian love. And then in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, he again talks about love. And so now, as he comes to verse 15, he reintroduces love, as if to say, hey, we've already discussed your responsibility as a Christian to love others in a way that you owe them a debt of love. He said in Romans 13, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. He's saying to the stronger brother, do you realize you're actually hurting your brother as you are freely, visibly exercising this Christian liberty in front of them? They're not able to handle this. They're not able to process this. So you're going to have to pull back, and you're going to have to be willing to give up this exercise of freedom until your brothers catch up with where you are in this. Now, you can do it in the safe confines of your home when they're not there, but for you to do this visibly in front of them, you're going to have to be willing to give this up. And there are ramifications for this and to so many other areas, however this works out in our own conscience. And I'll just give you one example that you'll think's silly. But when I fly to Los Angeles, I rent a car, and then I drive to the master's seminary, and I drive to the board meeting for the master's seminary and university, and I always get the crummiest car I can find because I don't want to pull up this board meeting and I've got some, you know, red Corvette that I show up with and we're trying to do budget crunching and we're cutting people's salary and we're letting people go, and I show up with sunglasses on and my hair flowing in the wind, and I've got this Corvette I show up in. So sure enough, one of the last times I'm out there, I'm looking for my crummy little car, and the guy goes, "We're all out of cars." He said, "But I can make you a deal." He said, "I've got this Tesla." Now, I know there's nothing evil in a Tesla. It's just a car. It's just a piece of plastic. It's a piece of metal. It's got some gas in it. And I'm like in this dilemma. And I've got seminary students who like, when I pull up in the parking lot, they're there to help me carry all my books in and all my notebooks in. And they're like eating at night with their wife. They're eating cardboard, you know, to get through school. And you know, they're down to nothing. And I'm thinking, there's no way I'm going to pull up into the parking lot at Grace Community Church. And I've got seminary students there who look like they're wearing rags from the Mayflower. And I pull up in this Tesla and just kind of wink at them as I get out of the car. So there has to be some sensitivity in our Christian life as it relates to how we present ourselves, conduct ourselves, show ourselves in front of others. And that doesn't mean that car is wrong. I mean, wealth is a very relative thing, is it not? What's rich to one is poor to another. What's poor to one is rich to another. I mean, there's no real line in the sand, but you just have to have some wisdom and some discernment and some sensitivity to know how to not cause someone else to stumble. Now, that's just an illustration, and if you feel bad about your Tesla and want me to drive it for you around Dallas, I mean, I'm okay with that. I'll probably have to wear a mask so no one recognizes me, but anyway, the point is made. So, and you're fine to drive your Tesla. That's not the point. Okay, the end of verse 15. So he says, do not destroy with your food, meaning eating just anything, even that which was restricted in the Old Testament. Do not destroy with your food him, that's the weaker brother. Wow, now he identifies it this way. This is really convicting. For whom Christ died. Now, the point that he is making here by identifying the brother this way, for whom Christ died, this is the ultimate trump card. Jesus made the greatest sacrifice to lay down his life, to give up his life for this brother. Can't you give up food? Jesus gave up his blood. Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus gave up his very life in the most humiliating, excruciating, horrific torture chamber of a public execution through his death upon the cross for this brother. Jesus gave up everything. He gave up heaven to come to this world of woe and then went to the cross and died and gave up his life. Can't you make this little sacrifice for your brother until he can be matured enough to handle this and see that, oh, I guess I do have freedom in Christ to live this way, the way that you're living. And that's what you and I need to give careful thought to as we apply this in so many different areas. And you know what? It would be legalism for me now to give you a list You guys can't drive this car. You can't wear these clothes. You can't live in this house. You can't live in this zip code. You can't eat this. You can't drink this. You can't, you know, wear this, whatever, whatever. I would be a Pharisee to post this list or even just verbally begin to toss things out to you that, well, you know, a good Christian would whatever, whatever. No, you need to work this out in your own heart and in your own life situation because you have freedom in Christ. But with that freedom in Christ, it needs to be regulated with love. It needs to be moderated with love. And I am sure that you will make the right decision as God works this out in your life. And there are legalistic churches where the pastor or tradition or whatever, there's a list, whether it's posted or it's just unspoken, this is how a Christian operates. Well, we're under the authority of Scripture. We don't follow the tradition of the elders. We follow the commandments of God. And I remember one day I was preaching in my last church that I pastored, and I preached Mark chapter 7. You have neglected the commandment of God for the tradition of the elders. And I got in my car, and as I was driving home after preaching that sermon, there was one particular issue in our church that we had become legalistic. And as I'm driving home, it was like an arrow from heaven just hit my heart. And I was wounded that I had made our church narrower than what the Word of God teaches. There's no virtue in being narrower than the truth any more than being broader than the truth. All we want to be is what the truth is, right? And so I had to meet with our elders. And I had to do a very significant Bible study to show them from the Scripture and to win them over on this issue. And then I had to then go meet with the deacons and walk them through this. And for some of them, that was like the most difficult thing they'd ever heard. But then I said, okay, then you show me in the Scripture where what I've said is incorrect. And I said in a very loving way. And of course, they could not point to a text. So it's whatever the Scripture says is what is the authority. So this leads now very quickly to verse 16, so I can wrap this up. The caution given. The caution given. He says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing. Now, that good thing is your freedom in Christ, your liberty in Christ to do that which is not restricted by Scripture, be spoken of as evil. And spoken of as evil is one word in the Greek, and it's the Greek word that means blaspheme. Blasphemeo is the word in the Greek that comes into the English language, blaspheme. And that certainly in this context could be by unbelievers as they observe the hypocrisy of your church and as they observe the disunity within your church, they could speak of your liberties as evil, or it could be by the weaker brother to the stronger brother is so, his conscience is so hurt that it causes him to overreact and blaspheme. It's an interpretive choice there as to whether the one speaking the evil is a believer or an unbeliever. But the point is that Paul is making to the stronger believer, and he's putting the responsibility on the stronger believer. Just like the Bible puts the major responsibility on the husband, not the wife, so the responsibility is here upon the stronger believer. But you need to really monitor how you use your liberties. Let me give you one last verse. 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And when he says all things are lawful, he doesn't mean literally all things are lawful. Adultery is not lawful. Homosexuality is not lawful. It's all things that are not restricted by Scripture are lawful. But not all things are profitable. So there are some things that we have liberty to do, but you know what? It really is not profitable to exercise that liberty. He then says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Just because you have freedom in Christ to do something doesn't mean that it will either build you up or that it'll build others up. So it would be selfish to exercise that which is lawful if it doesn't edify, but actually is a stumbling block or an obstacle to someone else. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of a neighbor. And then in verse 31, whether then you eat or drink, and he's talking about whatever you eat or whatever you drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So it has to pass that ultimate test of soli deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. In verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So all this is saying we have to be very careful how we use our liberties and with whom we use our liberties. And there are certain liberties that could be exercised with other stronger brothers that would not be exercised with weaker brothers. For example, Charles Haddon Spurgeon smoked a cigar. I mean, in some churches, people would literally faint. And, someone once said to Spurgeon, I don't like your smoking your cigar. And he said, I don't like it either. And he lit another one. He goes, I'll smoke two instead of one. I mean, is there a verse in the Bible that says you cannot smoke a cigar? And as I give this illustration, I've never smoked a cigar. I have no desire to. I have a desire to drive a Tesla. I just don't have a desire to smoke a cigar. But in some churches, that would be like you'd be off the deacon board if you did that. Well, do you have a verse in the Bible for that? And so, but if it causes offense to some, then love would restrict your use of that, but it might not with someone else. So you've got to have wisdom and discernment and not allow us to fall into a trap of putting something out as, well, a good Christian wouldn't do this if we don't have chapter and verse for it. Okay, I'm certain I've raised far more questions than I could ever answer. And so let's just open it up here for a few questions. Who has a question? Yeah, all the way in the back there, I see that. So Ford, yeah, have a little relay race going here.
So one of the preferences that you made there was we shouldn't say you're a good Christian, yada, yada, without chapter and verse.
Correct.
If you believe that you're the stronger brother, should you give the opportunity for the weaker brother in your mind to convince you otherwise? So
sure.
Alcohol... with that often gets brought up as a conscience issue. Should you allow someone to use Scripture to convince you otherwise?
To convince you that, let's say, wine is wrong?
Yeah.
Yeah, sure, you can use Scripture. If the weaker brother wants to, I mean, that's a part of Christian dialogue. Absolutely. I think whatever the truth is what we would hold to, and There ought to be the opportunity for you to speak and then for the other person to speak. Absolutely. Yeah. Someone else? Yeah, okay. Back there? Sure.
I know there's this thing called the interpreter's call, and I know a lot of people like to have different interpretations of different passages.
Uh-huh.
Principle of the older brother and the younger, or the weaker brother and the stronger brother, apply to an interpreter's call?
An interpreter's call on what particular point?
Say, for example, when someone goes into the Greek on a certain word, but some people might say, well, usually the context would sometimes trump the Greek or something like that, if that makes sense.
Oh, sure. I mean, there are times when the context is more important than the word study, and that's what we call hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation. And, you know, there are, I'm just going to grab a number here. Let's say there's 15 laws of interpretation that you would need to take into account. And so even context is not the only interpretive law, and even the word study is not the only interpretive law. There would be about 13 other principles or laws of interpretation. You would have to take all of them into account to determine what this passage means. Yeah, I think I'm answering that the way I understand the question. Yeah, okay. What else?
We got a question here.
Okay.
I was leading a Bible study and found out that one of my friends was a Seventh-day Adventist. Does this mean that I should feel guilty about eating, say, a pulled pork sandwich in front of them?
Well, you know, obviously I need to see the situation and the setting. First of all, a Seventh-day Adventist, I need to know exactly what that Seventh-day Adventist believes, because some are heretical and some are believers. And so I need to know exactly what it is that this Seventh-day Adventist believes. You know, I'm not necessarily going to not eat my pulled pork sandwich in front of them. I might order two. You know, I would need to have a conversation with them, and hopefully in the conversation it would help me explain the gospel better to them. So every situation is unique, and so not to be evasive, but there's not just a one-size-fits-all in each of these situations. It really does depend on the person, the setting, how well you know them, how well you don't know them. Are there other people there? The tone, the temperature of the conversation, and the dynamics of this. So and let me just say this too. I'm pretty good at interpreting scripture and teaching the Bible. I'm not good in ethics, which is a whole subcategory unto itself. Like is it sinful for you to leave your lights on in your house when you're not there to give the appearance that you are there? Are you lying, you know, to leave your lights on so that a burglar would think you're at home, when that's really a deception on your part? I mean, you can come up with all kinds of crazy ethical situations and just tie yourself in knots, and I'm not really good at, you know, which is the leading principle that unties the knot on things like that. So, like I said, you can ask more questions than I can answer.
So what would your response be to someone who uses this to justify going to, say, a homosexual wedding? Like, they use this scripture
to go to a homosexual wedding?
Yeah, and it's like, they try to use this scripture to justify their attendance of it.
I don't think this has anything to do with a homosexual wedding. I think that you should not go to a homosexual wedding, because any wedding you go to is an endorsement and of what is taking place there. So I would not be there because of other passages of scripture. And I don't actually see how this would fit in that. And I'm sure if you gave me more, you know, nameless people, that I would see more how this would fit.
I guess it was just
trying to use like the freedom that we have as a Christian to attend something that we know is promoting sin. Some people,
yeah, it is promoting sin. And freedom, again, I tried to say, freedom does not mean you can do that which is unlawful. Freedom does not mean you can do that which is sinful. You have freedom to do that which Scripture points us to, but you also have freedom to do that which is not restricted.
Thank you.
No, thank you for the question. Yeah, and this admittedly is a tough deal to sort out, and I hope our study of this passage can at least bring to your mind how to walk through certain issues maybe that you have faced or are facing. And what else?
We've got one more here.
Yeah, okay, sure.
It's kind of a combination of a couple, but is there a point in which we've let a weaker brother act in their legalistic way and now we need to stand up and confront them?
Yeah, confront's pretty strong. There is the tyranny of the weaker brother that can lower the common denominator for what the whole group can do. And there does come a point where the weaker brother needs to grow up and the weaker brother needs to mature. And so that's also a factor in this. So if the weaker brother continues to have the same conviction for the rest of their Christian life, that cannot be imposed on everybody else in the group for the rest of their Christian lives. There comes a point at which the weaker brother needs to grow up and work beyond this. I mean, we'll show sensitivity to you while it's proper for you to be a weaker brother. But it would be like someone who's 40 years old and still wearing diapers. And someone who's 40 years old and still having to be burped, and using a passy or a pacifier. I mean, there comes a point where it's kind of ridiculous that you're acting like a baby. So that's fine while you're still a baby. But there comes a point, you should have grown out of this a long time ago. So I would add that as well to this discussion. And there are issues even in my own Christian life that, you know, there's kind of a, over time, different issues you work through as you come to them and you meet other Christians and you have discussions and you come to parts of the Bible and it challenges your own understanding and it makes you have to think things through even more carefully and process it and pray and read. And so now you've worked through that, but there are other things that you work through. None of us came into the kingdom, you know, adults. We all came in weaker and had to grow to be stronger. Okay, well, men, I'll just say this is a hard passage for me to teach, not in that I hold anything back because it's hard teaching. These verses are just hard to sort out, and they raise many questions. And please know that even in your raising a question, I don't take that as a challenge. I think we're all in this room just trying to get to the bottom of what does this mean and how do I live this out? So you're very welcome to ask, you know, hard questions. And I'll tell you if I don't know, or I'll tell you if I'm still trying to figure this out myself. So we'll be here next week, and there's actually more on this. I'm kind of, this is good for me. I've never taught through Romans 14, verse by verse like this. And so this is good for me to have to live in these verses and sort them out. It's one thing to just read your Bible, let's say to be on an annual reading program, and you just read through the Bible, and you just kind of fly over a lot of verses, and there's value in that to get the big picture. It's kind of something else to have to like take a small portion and peel this thing back layer at a time and then go to some cross references and then scratch your head and go, and answer your own questions. So what does this mean? What does this mean? And that's not always as easy as it might seem. So thank you for being here. It really speaks volumes about you guys. I mean, this is not a Bible study where we're just punching felt needs, and it's not a male bonding club, you know. I mean, we're just kind of rolling up our sleeves and digging into the Bible and trying to figure this out. So thank you for being so attentive. And I do want to, John, is that you back there? John, welcome back. I do want to just extend public greetings and welcome. Oh, it's your third week. Okay. Big John. You're so skinny, I didn't recognize you now. Okay. Yeah, sure. No, it's a... Well, I did say that, but we are to exercise discernment in judgment. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Defined. Sure.
These people aren't condemning the weaker brother. So to use judgment the same way we use it for Christ Jesus' final judgment is not correct. So it's a little confusing.
Yeah. Yeah, when he says...
At the end, I find an irony, too, about saying, don't be legalistic.
Mm-hmm.
It tells us, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. That's telling the stronger Christian to not do things so that the weaker Christian doesn't judge it.
Correct.
That's a kind of a form of legalism that you're putting upon the stronger Christian. Don't do these things which really you're allowed to do.
It wouldn't be legal. It's not legalism. It is love. That in love you would give up your liberty so that it would not be spoken of as evil. That's not legalism. That's love. And when he says, do not judge, and forgive me, because I did not do a good job of defining it, and for the introduction for next week, I'll try to do that. The judgment that he's referring, do not judge, is to not put down and to condemn another brother on this basis. You need to, in love, let him grow and work through this and work out of this, and don't belittle him, is the idea. Now, we are to exercise discernment as to who's the stronger and who's the weaker brother, but discernment is not a condemnation. And he does say in this passage, actually, that the weaker brother is not to condemn the stronger brother, and that is a counter judgment that condemnation is condemned by Paul. So I think the appeal here at the highest level is to show love to the other person. The strong should show love to the weak, and the weak really needs to show love to the strong on these matters. But you make some very good points, John, and I'm sure in God's providence I called on you. Yeah, no, I actually haven't seen you the last couple weeks, but you've got that hat on, John, and it's just kind of hard to recognize greatness with that hat on. The greatest thing can be said about John, I'll say this, he actually attended the Ice Bowl in Green Bay when, unfortunately, the Cowboys lost, and Bart Starr scored on that quarterback sneak with basically no time left. So, yes, Jerry Kramer, right guard. What is it, 63? 64, yeah. Fuzzy was 63, yeah. You're kind of resembling Fuzzy there a little bit as well, so. All right, let me just close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this study, and I pray that you would give us understanding as to what it says and what it requires of us. Above all, help us to learn to exercise love and patience and kindness towards others. In Christ's name, amen. All right. I'm sorry?